Good morning. Open to John's Gospel, chapter 16. I think it's significant. I'd like to remind you, because I'd like to put it in your head, that the Lord Jesus Christ is really interested in how the disciples will be sustained in the world and how they will minister in the world and what they will do while he's gone and how they will find his strength and his insight and his provisions for them. Now, I mentioned last week that the word world appears in the New Testament 185 times. And that you can find out by just taking a concordance and counting them. And I can count that high. After 200, it gets a little fuzzy. But it appears 185 times. And what's interesting is that John uses the word 105 of those times. And something else that's interesting, and I don't think it's that big of a deal, but when you get to chapters 13 to 17, these chapters where the Lord takes his disciples alone, away from the world, away from all of the problems of the world, and takes them alone to instruct them, in these five chapters, he uses the word world 40 times. And there's something else I think that's significant. John 17, his prayer, when he prays out loud so the disciples can hear him. That prayer is for them to listen to. And it's many superlatives are used about this chapter. The Holy of Holies of the New Testament. The mountaintop experience for the disciples. Many superlatives. In that chapter alone, the word world is used 18 times. Now, the Lord seems to be wanting to reemphasize to the disciples that why they belong to him, they also live in this world, and that he knows exactly what they need and how to take care of him. In fact, in John chapter 13, I'm going to kind of ramble for a little while here. John chapter 13, verse 1, seemed to be John's introduction. He says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that the hour was come that he should depart from this world to the Father, he loved his own who were in the world, and he loved them to the end." That seems to be almost an introduction to the whole chapter. He's going to leave the world, but he's leaving people in the world, and he loves them entirely, completely, and fully, to the end. And so it seems to be a fitting introduction, and John wants to make it clear that the Lord knows exactly what the disciples need. And I mentioned also last week in my little bit of introduction that the Lord doesn't cater to their whims and desires. He wants to speak to them about certain truths, but he's not getting into things that they don't need. He says, "I'm going away. I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I will come again." And he doesn't tell them about that place, and he doesn't tell them about the details. Because in this world, they're going to need to know him. They're going to need what he supplies for their lives. So John uses the word world a lot. In his epistles, he uses it 24 times. And he's constantly talking about this world. And I would suggest as you read this, if you read these chapters, take a pencil and a piece of paper, and every time you get to a verse that says, uses the word world, write down the verse and write down very briefly what it says. And when you're through with these five chapters, you will find a very interesting, provocative study about the world. You'll find some very interesting insights, wonderful places of meditation. And by the way, I would also suggest to you, if you're reading these chapters, that you look for this phrase called, "These things have I spoken." Now, I can find it six times in these portions, from chapter 14 through the end of chapter 16. "These things have I spoken that. These things that I have spoken that. These things I have spoken while." And when you get to that phrase, stop. Because he seems to be pointing out to us that the thing he just said has some significance. "This thing I have said, that your joy may be full." Go back and ask, what did he say? And how can, from reading that, my joy be full? "These things I have said, that while you are in the world." This is kind of another phrase. And so my suggestion is, if you get to these phrases, "These things have I spoken," These things have I said. Pause. Stop. Ask yourself some questions. What's he saying? What did he just say? What's the message there that the disciples are to get? Now that's just a little bit of introduction, and there are wonderful truths in these portions. And I'm concerned about the usage of the word world. I've just been kind of looking at it and enjoying it. Now, one of the things, how do we define the world? The word world. Well, it can be, of course, the earth, terra firma, as we call it, the material thing. It can be just mankind, people. He died for the world. And this, the people. He certainly didn't die for the material world, although it would be changed. But the word world is mostly used as a system that is basically functioning apart from God. And eventually, at times, become opposed to God. One of the old Greek scholars by the name of Westcott kind of mentioned it the same way. It's an order apart from God that passes into an order that becomes opposed to God. In other words, from the word cosmos, and it has to do with the idea of order and how things are put together and how they function. And this world then is usually seen not as just a material world or the people, but a system that functions apart from God. They need laws, they need to live. And very often it becomes opposed to God, and if you read these five chapters, you'll see that the Lord talks about that a lot. If they hate you, it's because they hated me. If they don't receive your word, it's because they haven't received my word. Now, the classical Greek writers, if I understand, saw something attractive in the world. That's why they used the cosmos. Something attractive, something orderly, something beautiful in the universe. By the way, just to show you how smart I am or whatever else, is where, ladies, you get the word cosmetic from. Orderly. That might be suggesting that without it, your face isn't just in a really order. I don't know. Erase it. But that's where you get your word cosmetics from, believe it or not. Say, the order in this universe. So they saw something beautiful and attractive. But John sees it. The majority of references give us insight into the character and the future of the world. That's why you want to stop when you see this word world. It says something about the character of the world. And it helps us as believers adjust. It says something about the future of the world. Now, I could go through this because it's really easy to outline. And I would suggest, if you do this, you take a concordance for the old King James. First of all, they're very complete. They're easy to work with. And I would suggest you can just go look up these words, the word world, and you can just see this. For example, again, I'm kind of way of introduction. It says that this is the abode of Satan. He says in this portion of John, he's the ruler of the world. He has henchmen, minions who are working. John talks about the world being a place of darkness, a place of sin, a place of death, a place that is alien to the ways of God. In fact, that's how our Lord used it once in John 8:23. After the Pharisees argued with him, he said, that idea is from the world. That is the way they think. That is worldly thought. John 8:23. So he uses it like that. And it is a world, according to John, that does not know God. He came with his own received him not. Nor does it often recognize his children. 1 John 3:1. It doesn't recognize the change that took place in us. It often feels it's just either philosophical or just some kind of change that come from personal discipline, not realizing that it come from a personal fellowship and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. John talks about it. Actually, the world is like Antichrist, and there will be one who comes, but there are many of these people in the world. He says the world can't receive the Holy Spirit. You receive the Holy Spirit when you believe. And as long as they keep on in their unbelief, they can't receive the Holy Spirit. He says in John 17, the world is not the object of the Lord's prayer. No, it doesn't mean the Lord isn't praying or thinking of the world. But he says, I pray not for the world, but I pray for my own. And his high priestly work is for us. And yet John says he came to save the world. He came to die for the world, to relate the world to himself. He says the world is in transit. 1 John 2:17 says, the world is passing away. It's like a parade. All of its glitz and glitter and gaudiness, and I watch it in awe, the lust of the eye, and I, this is great, it's going to pass away. John said it's a movement of passing away. It has, for the believer, been conquered by Christ, even though it would be a place where we have tribulation. And obviously the original world was not created like this. Satan entered the world, sin entered the world, and what happened is that as sin entered the world and we fell into sin, sin and darkness came. And John uses many, many things. He says he gives the Holy Spirit to convict the world. John chapter 16, verse 8. And in John chapter 16, verse 7, he said, that conviction of the Holy Spirit comes through us. As we speak it, the Holy Spirit works through. He says a marvelous amount of things. And I could just go on and on about this sort of thing to whet your appetite. But let's look at John 16:33. These things have I spoken to you. Now that's that phrase I mentioned, that. Now you want to stop, all right? As I said, think, these things have spoken to you, that. There's a reason he spoke those things. And here's what he's saying, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have trials or tribulation. Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Now, there's a lot he says about the world up to then, but he's been saying, these things I'm speaking to you because I have a purpose. And the purpose of this last portion of talking to them is this. I'm saying them to you because I want you to have peace in me. But in the world you will not have peace. Before he said, I give peace unto you, but not as the world gives, give I peace unto you. Now, I want to point out some things, and I hope I'm not dragging this out. But let's stop here and look at what he says. First of all, let's go part of this verse. He said, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. We are, first of all, in the world. No, that's quite obvious. But we are in the world. And this world is not only a material world of things that can lead us astray, but by the way, material things aren't necessarily evil, for goodness sake. I have a car. That's not evil. It gets me here and gets me there, and that's not necessarily evil. It's material thing, but we have live in a material world. But it does attract us, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh. And of course, we also live in a social world, and a social world has laws. And has ways of functioning. Some of these we fully agree with, and some of these we do not agree with. But we are in this world, and it's a social world, and every day, and we've all had this experience, and the people we work around are not people who see eye to eye with us. But we are in a social world, and we are mixing with other people. According to John, also, we're in a wicked world. A world that is morally, ethically, apart from God. We live among sinful people. Now, when I was working in the factory, I tried to do my job well at the machine, and I tried to make sure that I did everything right. When the inspector came, things were done right. I had friends there, but at times I knew that while they were my friends, that I was in a different world. When they started telling certain kind of jokes and other things, I wanted to walk away. When I started talking a certain way, I felt a sense of embarrassment. But nevertheless, we're in the world. And John says that this world we're in is ignorant of spiritual things, and he says it's hostile to spiritual things. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, it's hostile. But now the other thing he says here is we are in Christ. Now you see, that's where a dilemma comes from. See, now, in Christ is speaking about not just being in his doctrines or having changed religion or changed churches, but in Christ is the sphere of our existence. When we are born again and come to know Christ as a Savior, we are in Christ. Our sins are taken away. We are united to him by faith. We have spiritual life in Christ. He is the source of our salvation. He came into the world to die and put away our sins. He's our support. He sustains us. He says here, I will not leave you orphans. And he tells about how he gives us the Word of God and how he gives us the Holy Spirit to guide us and to teach us. So we are in Christ. He is our example. Now, a lot of Christians don't like this. If we say our example, we're going to get too many people thinking you're saved by following example. But the Bible says many times we are example. We are to walk as he walked. And last week I point out in John 14:31, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandments, so I do. See, he had just told them to obey. He said, now, how does the world know I'm of the Father? He gave me commandments, and I am obeying them. You're to do the same thing. We are, he's our example. He's our safety, our security. I've overcome the world, he said, in this portion, 16:33. And certainly is our final hope. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go prepare a place, I will come again, that where I am, you may be also. And I will take you to myself. So here's the problem. See, we are in the world and we are in Christ, and this is where our problem comes. Now, I'm not saying here anything profound, but we are, as I said before, a member of society. We have certain responsibilities, certain things we must do. But we also have to remember we're members of the body of Christ. And we have obligation to the body of Christ, and in the body of Christ we learn things and function and do things. And therefore, we spend a lot of time in the world. We have to make sure that we're also with the saint. But we are members of society, we are members of the body of Christ, and we have obligation to these. We're citizens of the earth. And then Paul said our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we watch for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're subject to earthly laws. We're also subject to the laws of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the Lord had such a simple way of saying profound truths that it amazes me. Let's take this phrase, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar, and render God that which is God's. What a simple statement. You can sit and you could discuss that endlessly. What are our responsibilities to Caesar? What are our responsibilities to God? Say, he's laying out for his disciples, as you were later on, you are in the world and you are in me. But what a simple, simple statement. But how profound to sit and scratch your head. Boy, render to Caesar. What does Caesar, what do I owe Caesar? What should I give Caesar? And then I give to God. We carry on business in the world. And you guys who are in the business world know this. You carry on. There's certain laws, certain ways of doing things. But we also carry on the king's business. And you know that while you're doing certain things, and there are certain ways to do them, there are certain things you will not do, underhanded, under the table, say, certain ways that you will handle it. So all of these come into play. And this, of course, you know all of these things, but this is our dilemma. Our feet are in the world, and we are to walk as he walked. Another thing about this, and remember, is that we were in the world before we came to Christ. Most of us were saved later, and we were in the world before we came to him. Now, that's significant because we learned a lifestyle. We learned to think about life. We may not have thought we were philosophers and had ideologies or psychologists, but we all had an outlook of life. We all had a view of life. We all had a way of thinking about life. We all saw life a certain way. And we handled it. We tried to construct our lives according to that thing. Our own values or whatever they might be. But we were in the world before we came to Christ. And when we come to Christ, this is part of where our struggle is. To come to Christ, maybe in your teens or your 20s or in your 30s, and to come to him and let the Word of God come in and displace those and begin to see the world through his eyes. And that is work. Which, first of all, you need to be born again. You need to know Jesus Christ is your Savior. You need to have the Holy Spirit come and live in your life by faith. And I've said this before that many of the changes that took place in my thinking after I became a Christian were unconscious. I wasn't even aware of them. But then one day, all of a sudden, I think, wow, Ducky, that's an interesting thought. You never thought like that before. Whoa. And you could almost see and understand the things God was doing. So we were in the world before we came to Christ. But one of the joyful things about all of this is that we will be in Christ after we leave the world. When we came to Christ, we have an eternal destiny. We will be in Him after we leave this world. And when the world passes away, we will be with them. Notice Revelation 11:15. What a wonderful verse. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and His Christ. And He shall reign forever and ever. And we will be part of that. So when we leave this world, we will be part of His kingdom. And when we came to Him, we entered that whole new promise. So part of our struggle is we came to Him from the world, but our hope and our joy and our goal is that we will press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling, that we might be like Him. Now let's look a little bit here. I'm just again scribbling things down. But He said, in the world, you are in the world and you are in Me. Then He said, in the world you will have trials and in Me you will have peace. The world will be a place of trial. Now let's look at this. The world is a wicked world. Oh, I know there's good things in the world and I know we're doing many good things and that's perfect. Right. But in a sense, this world system is designed apart from God. And it's becoming in our day more and more and more opposed to God. But the world is wicked. It's ignorant of certain truths. Ignorant of spiritual life. It's bigoted and intolerant. And by the way, that's what they say about us. See this little bumper sticker? Hate is not a family value. Have you seen that bumper sticker? Well, I tell you, that's pointing a finger directly at us. Think it through. Pointing a finger directly at us. They think we're intolerant. They think we're bigoted, but they are too. Because our Lord said, as long as you go along with the world, you're one of them. But when you do not, they oppose you. But in this world, we're going to have tribulation. And it's the same world that worried the patriarchs. As the patriarchs traveled through the world of the Old Testament, they were concerned. When Abraham made his choice and Lot made his choice, Abraham let Lot make the first choice. And Lot chose to go toward Sodom. Abraham did not. That's the same world that killed the prophets. You read the prophet Jeremiah and he comes in and tells the truth. And it's a wonderful book. And he comes in and tells the truth and they keep hassling him and arguing with him and haggling with him. Because they just don't want to accept what he says. It's the same world that killed the apostles. And the same world that has persecuted the church. And there's a lot of persecution going on today in other nations. In our country, it's more subtle. It's using the law to make us stay in a corner and shut up. But at the same time, there's a tremendous amount of persecution going on in Africa and other places. And we read these things in Africa. You're bothered. But in this world, you'll have trials. Part of the trials are the weakness of the body, trying to live this life with the world around us. Death. What the world suffers, we suffer. If the bottom drops out after Y2K, well, we're going to suffer along with it. We'll be chopping our piano and our organ up to keep this place warm. It's a world. And one of the things the Lord was saying to the disciples as you read this, that this world would be a place that they would not be comfortable in, and it would bring a certain amount of difficulty to them. And they need to be prepared for it. And the North American Christian viewpoint, that we can find an experience in Christ where we'll be free from all of this, is purely North American. It's not theological. Purely North American. And it's just another way of trying to make life easy for us, ourselves. But the next thing the Lord says, in the world you will have tribulation, but in Me you will have peace. Now those seem opposed to one another, don't they? I've got trials over here, but I have peace. John 14:27, He said, peace I give to you, not as the world gives, give I unto you. Now the word gives, it's very fragile when the word gives. The word gives, it takes away. And it's very fragile. And it promises a lot and doesn't deliver. And that's maybe why everybody's mad and frustrated today about everything. Say, and notice the kind of world peace the word gives. I'm in the middle of some TV program I'm enjoying. And after a commercial, the local newscaster comes on and said, could we all be dead by morning? News at 10, say. And I can't hardly wait to get to 10. And then when I get to 10, I'm going to find I'm dead. And he goes through the normal yearly hokum about smoke detectors, which we need. But, it's a smoke detector thing, but I've hung on. More at 10, and this sort of stuff. I get a kick out of that stuff. It kind of whets your appetite, smoke detector thing. Hey, again? Now I know smoke detectors are important. That's not my point. But you have peace. Christ is called the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace. And the world does not give it. The world is very fragile. The people today, and please forgive my comments. I don't make a lot of political comments. I make them generally. But the people in power today did not accept a just war theory. They did not accept such a thing as a just war theory. But they have their own rationalization called a war of genocide. And they'll still go bomb some country to oblivion. That's not peace. See? It's just changing the rules of the game. The world's peace is so fragile and so different. But his peace is inward. It's based upon reconciliation with God. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing our trespasses. And it's a kind of peace that is a gift. It's not earned. We have peace with God and the peace of God, but it's not earned. It's a result of what he has done for us in the cross. Paul talks about it's a peace that keeps, and I like this, peace that keeps your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. See, not just a feeling of emotional well-being, the way the world wants. I want an emotional well-being about Social Security or something like this in the next 40 years. But this peace keeps our hearts, the anxiety, and minds, drifting thoughts. We ought to be the most clear-thinking, sober-thinking people in existence because of our walk with the Savior. So, this is what you have. You have tribulation in the world because we have peace in Christ. And the peace we have in Christ, and then we go off into this world and there's just tribulation. We're safe in Christ and secure, but there's going to be many, many trials, aren't there? And you see, people, the things we try to avoid, the wrinkles we try to avoid, the trials we try to avoid, the sufferings we try to avoid, all the things we try to avoid are the very things he uses to bring abundant grace and to show himself to us. The very things we try to stay away from are the very things where he displays himself. Now, when I was in Columbia, my theology, of course, isn't to build a log cabin in Montana or Idaho, or my theology isn't to live in a Christian community. And when I was in Columbia, it was one of the best things that ever happened to me. I was thrown to the dogs. I didn't have a compound out in the middle of the jungle where people came to us. And in this compound, we didn't have rules and regulations and function as a Christian. I walked in frontier towns where people had guns strapped on their hips. When you're out in the yonders of Columbia, you're among crude people. Columbia's not crude, but these people are crude. Many criminals are fleeing the law. You find people out there, the cops don't want to go out there. It's too rough, see? You find many people out there running farms and running things, and they're murderers and they're killers. And temptation, and the world was open. And in that, I was sustained so powerfully that I couldn't believe it. And I began to realize I have to keep myself separate morally and ethically, but I can't keep myself separate from the world. He will keep me safe. He will keep me pure in these situations. And perhaps that's why my teaching is always practical. I like the technical things in doctrine, but I like to get right down, as they say years ago, where the rubber meets the road, or the grano, the little grain. Get right down in business. But that was a wonderful time for me. I had no mission authority over me. I had no people hovering over me. A list of rules. I had no compound to flee to. I moved among these country towns, these frontier towns, for months on end. Sometimes you sit in a little town and you didn't even have a place, private place to hang your hammock. You just hung it on a little shelter out in the public. You went down the river and you brushed your teeth there and you washed your face and you waited either for a boat to take you upriver or an airplane to come, and there was no schedule. Every morning you'd listen out over the jungle and see if you could hear the motor of an airplane. And since I had buzzing in my ear, I thought they were coming every day. Say, so, have you owned any? No. Say, and finally the captain came to me one day and says, now the airplane is coming. And it was almost on top of me. Oh, yeah, okay. But it's in this environment. That's why I feel so strong about this. And I remember reading from Jim Elliot's writings the same thing. Paul says, 2 Corinthians 7:4, we are exceedingly joyful in all our trials. Now, I'm not saying drop your moral standards and just go out and live in the world. I'm not saying that. But in this world, he has called us, and that's one of the things the Lord's trying to say to them. They're going to hate you. They're going to treat you this way. But through your testimony and through the Word of God, the Spirit of God is going to convict them of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And so he sustains us in this world. Now, there's a lot that disturbs this peace, isn't there? A lot of things that can disturb our peace. For us as believers, it's, well, one of the things is looking to the past. You know, our sins, our rebellion, our mistakes, the consequences of it. But when we come to Jesus Christ and accept Him as our Savior, He puts these things away. But also as believers, He does the same thing. And these things disturb our peace, and they are there, and we must keep going and understanding what Jesus Christ has done through His work. But looking at the past often disturbs our peace. We all have something. A family relationship of this or that. And it's just mistakes we made. All of us. Oh my. It disturbs us peace. But you see, in Him we have peace. Not because we brought up our families perfectly. Nah. Not because we never made a mistake. Nah. Not because there's some consequence of a decision. Nah. In Him, in His work on the cross for our sins and the delight of going to be with Him, we have peace. But you see, looking at the past does it. But also, another thing that disturbs our peace is looking around us. Look around. Look how agitated we are about the laws. The laws that not just seem to be protecting people, but the laws that seem to be isolating some of us. Laws that are supposed to be neutral, but in effect, they're not. They're going on all around us. And we look at the present evil world. As I said, this generation didn't believe in a just war theory, but they'll go bomb somebody else to smithereens over another. It's fragile. It's fragile, isn't it? And so we look around us and we have fear for our children as they're raised. And we have the world conditions. How fragile the economic life is. So when we look around us, our peace. And we base our peace then upon the well-being these days. The job is right. The home is right. The car is right. Everything is paid for. But the peace is in Him. In me you have peace. And we need it. Now, the Y2K frenzy isn't as bad as it was a year ago. But a year ago, a lot of Christians were on the bandwagon. And you would have thought this world was going to burn up. And on January 2nd, we would all be either beating each other to death to eat each other or their neighbor's dog or cat or what. The whole thing was going to be pure panic and frenzy. See? That may not be that bad. But then there's one other thing that disturbed the peace, and that's looking forward to the future. Now, I said we were in the world before we were in Christ, but we are in Christ for eternity. We have to look beyond. We read in the paper, the Social Security system will be solvent by year 2020. And, oh, what's going to happen? We have to look beyond. We are in Him. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. Take you into myself, that where I am you may be also. Peace. A lot of things disturb it. I look at my upbringing. I look at the past. I look at mistakes. Many of us wish we were raised differently. I certainly do. I've given you enough about my past. We look around us and we have all this agitation. We look to the future and our leaders at the end of this millennium. And I speak humbug, folks. On January 1st, it's just another day, I'll get up and I'll still have sinuses, problems, and I'll still be deaf, and I'll still have my coffee. In other words, it's just a day. But man makes the numbers, and now the next 10 years, there will be no disease, or you know, this new millennium sort of stuff. I'm just a party pooper. It's just another day for me, see? I'll just mark the day down on another calendar, and in 5 years, they'll still be haggling over the same stuff. So I'm a killjoy about all this. Peace in Christ alone is lasting. We're not exempt from troubles. But we have peace with God, and this peace within our heart keeps us from crippling fears. Keeps us from the things that immobilize us. Peace from a right relationship between Jesus Christ and myself. And that is the first condition of human peace. Peace with the Lord Jesus Christ. Peace. See, as the Lord is going through this, you can read these five chapters. You can see the disciples are constantly agitated. Watch how they ask questions. And watch the questions they ask and the answers they seek. And he won't always give them the answer that they want, but he gives them something else. He knows they're agitated. And he knows they're not focusing. They have to focus. They keep wanting answers about this, and he wants to focus on that because they must stay behind and live in this world and honor him. His peace is sufficient. The Lord can either give this peace, and listen to this, the Lord can't take it away. Can't take it away. They can't legislate it away. They can't take it away. It is the peace which God brought in Christ, peace that knows no end. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. All that he said and all he did on earth was in order that peace should outweigh the trials of life. And as I read this, I enjoy this. He said, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And that maybe should be paraphrased differently, because be of good cheer doesn't mean just cheer up. Come on. It's deeper than that. It's just not a frivolous statement. Come on, guys, cheer up. See? That has to do with joy. It comes from a word that expresses something deeper than just the human thing. Hey, be optimistic. Be of good cheer. Let the grace and the joy be part of your lives. And so as you read this, you see magnificent things about the Lord Jesus Christ. But remember this, 40 times in these five chapters where he's alone with his disciples, 40 times he mentions the word world. And in John 17, and I haven't even touched on it, 18 times. His prayer for them is that they might understand the wonderful provisions he has made for them to live in this world and honor him and be triumphant and not run scared because we are afraid. No, there are temptations, there are dangers, there are problems in this world. But he sustains us. And I'd like to tell you some stories, but I'm afraid they could be misinterpreted. But of situations that were, when I was through with these situations and I was back in Bogota, back in the warmth of an apartment after a hot shower and in the first decent meal in months, I sat down and I thought, how in the world did you get through that? Wow. How did you make that? And then my heart was overwhelmed, flooded, by the fact that he makes promises and keeps them. Peace. In the world, we are in the world, we are in Christ. And in the world, you would have tribulation, and in me, you would have peace. And that's why there's tension in our life. We are both in the world and we are in Christ, and that tension spills over. And we must learn to live with that stress and tension, and then trust him. Peace, the joy, the work he's done, our sins forgiven, and knowing that he has prepared a place we'll be with him and we'll receive it unto himself. Father, thank you for these words from your scripture. They really bring a sense of joy to us. You didn't leave your disciples hopeless, victims of the trends of the world. You laid out for them in these five chapters your wonderful provision, and you kept reminding them there's peace, there's security, there's strength, there's safety, there's joy. We live in a most wonderful world, Father, like no one ever in humanity has ever lived. It's a wonderful place, and we thank you for it. We thank you for the conveniences and the medical care and the things that prolong our lives, and yet we're the most worrisome, worried, tense people, and even believers, caught up in the things we hear daily in this world. Teach us that in the tribulations in this world, it's a wonderful opportunity to experience your peace and joy. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.